Psalm 51, that's where we're going to begin this morning, Psalm 51. We're going to read through the entire psalm here in just one moment. Again, certainly grateful for everyone here this morning. It's always good to be able to come together and worship God in spirit and in truth and encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. This morning I wanted to look at a particular subject, a particular doctrine that's in the religious world. We've kind of referenced it a couple times over the past few Sunday mornings, but we've never dived real deep into the subject, and that is the subject of the sinner's prayer. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Before we go into Psalm 51, though, what I want us to think about is this particular quote, and it'll come back on the screen here in a moment, but a few years ago, sometime when coronavirus was at the height, you might say, of its pandemic, I guess, that it brought about, when it was at the that time when a lot of people were kind of panicking over it more, and of course, perhaps for some rightfully so, due to maybe health reasons and whatnot. During that time, at the Super Bowl, there was a particular commercial that Franklin Graham, some of you may know his, better know his father, or know of his father, I should say, Billy Graham, they've been real huge proponents of this doctrine of the sinner's prayer. Now, they're not the one, Billy Graham's not the one who had brought about this doctrine. He's not the one who, where it originated. It kind of went on through several different religious groups before then. I think you can trace some of it back to the 1800s, later 1800s, I should say. But Billy Graham and Franklin Graham have been kind of the folks who have been really pushing this out there. They're kind of the ones who've given it its kick, if you will. They're not the ones that brought it into it into the religious world. They're just the ones that kind of have been the ones who've given it its kick, if you will. But in this particular commercial, this Super Bowl commercial that Franklin Graham had done years ago, he stated, "Maybe your heart has been gripped by fear, as millions of others have been because of the coronavirus pandemic. But I want you to know that God loves you, He made you, and He created you. He knows everything about your life." Up to that point, he's actually been saying some things that are true. However, he kind of continues on. He says, "You don't need to be afraid." Well, if someone's health was in terrible shape and they weren't Christians, of course someone needs to be afraid. If their heart is not right before God, then they should be afraid, because if they were to have died at that point or at any point in that kind of condition, then they would, well, they would lose, they wouldn't have heaven. They would be in hell. But he continues from there, and you can see he kind of is advocating some different stuff. He continues, he said, "You don't need to be afraid. Jesus said, 'I'll never leave you nor forsake you.'" That's a verse he takes from Hebrews, and he takes it out of context because that's referring to folks who are Christians, not to those who are lost, not to those who are outside of Christ. But he continues from there. Again, you can see just he's trying to push this a particular agenda out. But then he goes and continues, "If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you can pray right now to do that. Just simply pray this prayer: 'God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son, and I want to invite Him to come into my heart, into my life. I'm willing to trust Him as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name.'" And you can see even kind of before this, back on that previous chart, you'll see, of course, he says, if you've never invited Jesus into your life, this is all regarding folks who aren't Christians or who've never become a part of God's people. That's a point I want to make, and I want you to notice that, because that's going to be a key thing into understanding what we go through these next few slides. The title of our morning sermon is Five Sinner's Prayers of the Bible. What we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to look at five different times sinners pray to God. Five different particular sinners who prayed to God when they had committed sin. And it's going to be something we're going to do. We're going to look over those various times because there are sinner's prayers in the Bible. However, that modern-day sinner's prayer, the one that Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and so many others in the religious world have advocated for, that kind of a prayer, that type of prayer, is actually not in the Bible. However, again, there are times when sinners in the Bible pray to God, but it's not going to connect. And we're going to notice that, because what we're going to see, what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to look at these various times that these five sinners prayed, and then we're going to ask whether or not these particular prayers match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer that has been taught in our common-day times. But the first prayer, if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn over to Psalm 51, is a prayer of David. Psalm 51, just kind of some background to this particular psalm. In 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, what has happened, I don't know how recent it was, I don't know if this is something that happened right after or something that happened, if he wrote this psalm, put this psalm together, he prayed this, maybe a month after, I don't know how long it's been. Some of you may be in your psalm, Bibles, it might have a little note. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." What had happened was David has committed adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. She was the wife of another man, Uriah the Hittite. And what had happened was David committed adultery with her, and then he had Uriah the Hittite killed in order to cover up the sin. Well, there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, what happens is after that, after he has Uriah the Hittite killed, the prophet Nathan came to him, and he gave him this kind of parable, this kind of story he gave to him, and he said, spoke about a man who had only one sheep, and then there was this rich man who had many sheep, and he had a dinner guest come over. And when he had this dinner guest come over, the rich man that is, he said, "Well, I'm not going to use my sheep. I'm going to take this other man's sheep, and I'm going to feed that to my guest." Well, when David had heard this, the Bible says he was angry, and he said, "That man deserves to be put to death." You know what Nathan's response was? "Thou art the man." You see, he pointed the finger right back to David. He said, "You think this man needs to be dead? You think this man needs to be executed? You're that man." You see, in that story, of course, David was the man who stole the other man's sheep. It's a kind of, again, parable to what he had done. He had stolen another man's wife. He had committed adultery. But anyways, this occurred. That's the context of this prayer. And when he hears this, when he hears that he has sinned before God, you can see that he was distressed. And not only in 2 Samuel 12, but we're going to see that here in Psalm 51 as well. Matter of fact, he was told very bluntly by Nathan that because he had sinned in this way, he had given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme God. And so, having received this, having heard these words, these are some of the things that David would at some point pray. Verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God." There's Psalm 51, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." You can see some of the pain as you continue through that David has here, as he's come to that realization that he had sinned in such a terrible way and against God. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." A lot of folks try to go to this verse, says it's original sin or something like that. And that's a topic for another time. But the point isn't that anything like he was actually born in sin. The point is that he is in such distress, he feels as though he's been a sinner since the time he was born, and even before then, back during the time of when his mother conceived him. But in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see this over and over and over again. David is begging for forgiveness, and he's repeatedly acknowledging his sin. But back there, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Again, deliver me, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, throughout this psalm, you just see it over and over again. David is acknowledging his sin, and he's pleading with God, forgive him. He's pleading for forgiveness throughout the psalm. This was a prayer that a sinner had prayed when David had sinned against God. He became a sinner, and he prayed this prayer begging for God's forgiveness. Remember, when you're told, just think again to the context, when you're told something told something as grave as what he was told, that he had given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. You know, he's in distress now. But when you look at this particular psalm, again, our title is these five particular sinners' prayers. We have to ask the question, does this match up? Does this prayer of David match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer that folks like Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and so many others in the religious world have advocated for? Well, the answer is no. King David was already a part of God's people. He was a part of the Jews. He was a Jew, part of God's Old Testament people, part of the people of God under the Old Covenant, and was following the Lord up until that time. Remember, the sinner's prayer that the modern-day sinner's prayer that's been advocated, so widely through the religious world. That particular sinner's prayer, this modern-day sinner's prayer, it's for those who, aren't Christians. Remember, he would say, in that commercial, if you've never invited Jesus into your heart, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, pray to do that right now. Simply pray this prayer. That's what that modern-day sinner's prayer is for. It's for those who are not of God's people, who are not Christians, according to, again, those who advocate this doctrine. And so, again, the prayers just don't match up. Some people try to make a comparison and try to say they match up, but they don't. One is made by those who are of God's people. The other one, the modern-day one, is not. But you continue on from there. Let's look at another prayer from the Old Testament. Let's look at a prayer from a man by the name of King Manasseh. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. Just some context to this particular king of Judah. He's a descendant of King David, and he was actually the son of a king named Hezekiah. And if you look and study Hezekiah is referred to as a man, he's actually likened to King David at least once or twice in the Old Testament. And so he had that example in his father. He had an example, this man, Manasseh, he had an example of how a king should serve the Lord. So, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of folks that, a lot of kings, I should say, during the time of the united and divided kingdom that, were not righteous before God. There were several times in Judah and especially in Israel. But when it comes to this particular prayer of Manasseh, again, some context to him. Manasseh, even though he had that example in his father, King Hezekiah, even though he had that example, he had still done evil since he was a child. He became king, it says, when he was 12 years old, and he actually reigned for 55 years. If I'm recalling correctly, I can be corrected on this. But he's actually, during the divided kingdom, and even if you count all the way back to King Saul, he is the king that reigned the longest among those in the Old Testament, the particular kings who were descended from David and even before David, the one who was before him, King Saul. Excuse me. But again, he's reigned the longest, and in those particular years, he had done a lot of atrocities. Matter of fact, in this same section, if you look through there in verses 1 through 9, you're going to find the phrase, he made his son to pass through the fire. But what does that mean, to make one's son to pass through the fire? It's a reference to child sacrifice. A lot of folks sacrificed their children to a false god by the name of Molech. And as a matter of fact, if you look in 2 Kings, you're going to find an interesting phrase there. It says, Manasseh provoked the children of Israel to do more evil than all the nations that God had brought the Israelites to drive out. And what's interesting about that particular phrase, more evil, you look in Leviticus chapters 18 through 20, we're going to be going through there, Lord willing, in our Leviticus Bible study in the next few weeks. Sometime in after this, maybe a month or two. I'm not sure when we'll get there. But when you look there in chapter 18 through 20 of Leviticus, it talks about some of the atrocities that they had, some of the various sins that were there in Canaan. People were sacrificing children to Molech. There was all kinds of adultery going on. And what you find there, it's saying you're not going to be doing this. This is commands from God. You shall not do these things. Why? Because this is the reason why the land is spewing them out. In other words, this is the reason why I'm going to be using you to punish them. Manasseh led the children of Israel to do worse than them, to do more evil than them. And he's been doing this since, it says, he was 12 years old. So that's just kind of a context of who this man is, this particular king was. He's a wicked king. He's an evil king. Matter of fact, there's a tradition. I don't know if there's any truth to this particular tradition, but I believe Josephus might mention it. I'll have to double check. But some of you might remember, of course, Isaiah the prophet. Well, the tradition is that's been kind of just something that states that, well, that Manasseh had Isaiah executed. Now, I don't know if there's any truth to that, but having been a person who sacrificed his own son, I certainly wouldn't put it past him. And so we see he's a very wicked person. He's a very evil person. That we're seeing here. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 10, we see that God had warned Manasseh. He had spoken to Manasseh through his prophets. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Syria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now notice verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I don't know, we don't know the exact words that Manasseh prayed. But when you look at this particular passage, we can deduce from what is stated two different things about this prayer. This prayer was, of course, one of humility. It says that he humbled himself. James chapter 4, verse 6, of course, tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Manasseh finally realized that when he was finally taken away from his homeland. But in addition to that, there was genuine repentance with this prayer. Continue on with me there in 2 Chronicles. Notice verses 14 through 16. 2 Chronicles, continuing on. Excuse me, verse 33, or chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Notice what happens. Now after this, that means after he's been brought back, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Notice this next verse. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And what did he do? And he threw them outside the city. Manasseh said, you know what? All these false gods we've been worshiping, you're not going to do that anymore. Matter of fact, you continue on to verse 16. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And so we see right there, there was repentance. Repentance is a change of heart or change of mind. And when we see that, we can see that's evident with King Manasseh because he displayed it in his change of action. But again, we have to ask the question, does this prayer match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer, this prayer that Manasseh had made to God, this because he was a sinner. Again, he was a sinner, he was in sin, he had done all this wickedness. Does this prayer that he made, does it match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer that, again, folks like Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and so many in the religious world have advocated for over a century? The answer, of course, is no, because remember, King Manasseh, he's already a part of God's people. He's already a Jew. He's the descendant of David. He was a Jew. Again, this doesn't match up because the modern-day sinner's prayer is for those who are not of God's people. This is made by a king who was already a part of God's people, although he had fallen. A third prayer I think we ought to look at today also is the prayer of the tax collector. This is in a parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This one is really commonly used to try and justify the modern day sinner's prayer. Turn over there to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. There's a particular attitude that were among some folks. And we're going to see that here in Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And he, that is Christ, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Look at this attitude here. "Look at me, God. Look how wonderful I am. Congratulate me." He might as well have just said that. "Congratulate me, God. Look how good I am." Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see a couple different prayers, of course, in this passage. First of all, the passage has the Pharisee's prayer. There in verse 11, you see how much pride is in this prayer. Look at me, God. I do all these wonderful things. I'm not like this guy over here. Look at me. Congratulate me. I'm such a good person. I'm so great. You know, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, when I think about this prayer. You can turn over there, if you will. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. It says, he who turns his ears away from listening to the law of the Lord, even his prayer is an abomination. Someone might ask, well, what do you mean by that? How does that connect with this prayer? Well, think about this. This Pharisee has obviously ignored, has obviously turned his ear away from listening to what the law of the Lord has to say on pride. God was opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. That particular verse in James 4, verse 6 is actually a quote from the Old Testament. But when we think about, and so we can see, of course, the Pharisee's prayer is one that would be an abomination to God because he has turned his ear away from listening to God, specifically on the subject of pride. But then we come to the tax collector's prayer. And these are the only words he prayed. Some translations may differ just a little bit, but it says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, this is where folks in the religious world will turn. It says, well, look right there. He says, I'm a sinner. He's praying. It's a sinner's prayer. That means we need to be saying a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. Those who are not Christians, they need to be saying a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. Well, yeah, there's a sinner's prayer being mentioned here. The tax collector is a sinner. He's begging for God's mercy. He's saying a prayer. There is a sinner's prayer in the passage, but the question we need to be asking is, does this prayer then match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer? Getting that, folks in the religious world. Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, so many different folks out in the religious world have advocated for years and years, and the answer once again is no. Think about where these two people are, the Pharisee and the tax collector. In the parable, it says they went to the temple. Well, Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. Jews were supposed to be in the temple. Only Jews were allowed. These two people, these are already a part of God's people, the Jews. And again, this is a parable that's being spoken of back when the old covenant is still in effect. And so with this being stated, this being, prayers that are being made under the old covenant, these are already God's people, the Jews. Again, God's Old Testament people. Let's look at another prayer, or at least a prayer that was commanded to be made by a particular person. Let's look at a prayer that was supposed to be made by Simon the sorcerer. Turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. If you back up a little bit, you can look through verses 9 to 13 and you read about Simon's conversion. He was a man who practiced, of course, sorcery, it says in verse 9. You come to verse 13 though, Philip had been preaching the gospel. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, it says. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he saw the amazing signs and wonders, he was constantly amazed. A lot of folks turn to this particular passage because what we're going to see is Simon actually fell away. But here in Acts chapter 8, and when we see that, he's bluntly told he's fallen away. A lot of folks like to say in the religious world, well, Simon wasn't really a believer. Well, verse 13 denies that right off the bat. It says he was a believer. But the thing is, Simon ended up falling. Look over in verse 21 there in Acts 8. Actually, let's back up to verse 20. Read verses 20 and 21. What has happened is Simon has seen Peter and John bestowing different gifts of different spiritual gifts, different miraculous spiritual gifts on some of these people in Samaria, and he's seeing this going on, he offers the apostles money. Give me this gift. I want to be able to bestow different miraculous spiritual gifts on folks. Here's some money. I'll pay. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon was told bluntly that he had fallen away. That's what is meant by "your heart is not right before God." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, of course, tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Simon didn't take heed, and because of that, he fell. But of course, as you continue on through this passage in verses 22 through 24, it says, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so we see that he's commanded to pray for forgiveness, and he requested the apostles to pray on his behalf. And so we see that there was a particular prayer that Simon was supposed to pray, because he had sinned. He had fallen away. So we have to ask the question then, though, because sometimes this gets referenced as proof that we need to be saying this modern-day sinner's prayer. But does it match up? We need to ask that question. Does it match up? Well, once again, no. By this time, the new covenant is now in effect. Simon's already become a part of God's people. He was a Christian, God's new covenant people. Again, that modern-day sinner's prayer is for those who are not Christians, for those who've never, again, the phrase that Franklin Graham used, if you've never accepted Jesus into your life, it says, it's for those who have never become a Christian, those who have never been saved. All these prayers that we've looked at so far, the four out of the five we've looked at, all these first four are all speaking of people who were already among God's people when they sinned, became sinners, and fell away. These is regarding folks who had fallen away, people who were already of God's people who had fallen into sin. None of them connect with or match up with the modern-day sinner's prayer. But I want to look at one further person this morning. Here's a man who was praying and was not a Christian. Let's look over in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts 10. 1 through 6. Let's look at this man by the name of Cornelius. He didn't pray just one prayer. It says he was praying to God continually. But in verse 1, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian court, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people." Here's a man you'd want as your next door neighbor. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And so here's a man who's been praying over and over again, continually, it says. You may recall in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have that verse that's just three words, "Pray without ceasing." This is kind of the attitude of Cornelius here, even though he's not a Christian, even though he's not a part of God's people. He prayed to God continually. Continuing on, verse 3. "About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" God heard these prayers. God took notice of these prayers. What does it say, verse 5? Does it say, "And therefore, because God has taken into account these prayers, you've been saved"? And then the angel departed. Is that what it says? No. You continue on, verse 5. It says, "Now dispatch some men to Joppa There's a command here. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. The King James Version adds in the words, he will tell you what you must do. But the question is, what he must do for what? Well, what's he? Why does he need to be doing something? Well, look in Acts 11. Acts 11, Peter is reiterating what happened here. I encourage you, if you ever read Acts chapter 10, always read Acts chapter 11 with it. But in Acts chapter 11, the very next chapter, verses 13 and 14, this is what Peter said. He said, and he, this is Peter speaking, and he's referring to Cornelius, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Here's the kicker, if you will, in verse 14. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Think about this for a moment. Cornelius has been praying to God continually, over and over and over again. I don't know how many times he prayed. Maybe he prayed 100, maybe he prayed 1,000, 10,000, I don't know. But he's been praying several times. He's been praying to God continually, it says. If prayer is what is required in order to be saved, if the modern day sinner's prayer is a biblical doctrine, Cornelius should already be saved 100 times over by now. Just think about that. If all one has to do to be saved is simply pray a prayer, Cornelius already is saved. But, of course, that's not the case at all. He had to obey the gospel. He had to still do something in order to be saved. He wasn't a saved man, even though he prayed constantly. From all of these passages, we can see that prayer, simply praying a prayer, cannot save the non-Christian. So we ask the question again, does this prayer match the modern-day sinner's prayer? And again, that prayer is made in order to obtain salvation according to those in the religious world. It's a false doctrine because, once again, it does not connect. Not one of Cornelius's prayers saved him. Prayer for salvation in the Bible. Now, I do want to make this point. When it comes to praying for salvation, some folks, I've known cases where folks will pray to God asking him to show them what they need to do to be saved. Asking that they might know what they need to do in order to be saved. I've known cases like that. That's not a prayer that's made in order to be saved. That's a prayer that would be made in order to be shown what one must do in order to be saved. There's been cases like that. Now, God answers those prayers. It can come in the form of hearing God's word. It can come in the form of maybe they visit a congregation, hear God's word. Maybe somebody is going door to door and they hear God's word, what they need to do to be saved. The person that prayed that prayer might be just reading through the Bible themselves and say, hey, here's some things that I need to do to be saved. But again, the prayer isn't what's saving the person. The prayer is made in order to be led to this. I want to make that point clear. But again, when it comes to a prayer being made for the purpose of salvation, as if a part of the plan of salvation, that's just a completely anti-biblical doctrine. There's only one time in the scriptures. Well, let me rephrase that. An example of prayer being made in order to obtain its salvation is made by the Christian who sins, by those who have obeyed the gospel, have fallen away, and they need to return. They need to be saying, part of that is to say a prayer asking for God's forgiveness. And so maybe you're here this morning having fallen away. Perhaps you've obeyed, of course, you've obeyed that plan of salvation, but you haven't lived faithfully. You can return to God this morning. How do you do that? You can come forward this morning, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and then we'll have the biblical sinner's prayer. Simon was told to pray when he fell away. If you need to do that this morning, we can help you with that. Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you've never decided to, well, become a Christian, become a part of the family of God. I'll tell you exactly what you need to do to be saved. Let's not say a prayer. We're not going to tell you to say a prayer. If you need to obey the gospel, what you need to do is believe in Jesus, John 3, verse 16. Many of us probably know that verse. I hope you have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You also need to repent. Acts 2, verse 38 says it. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31 say it. When Paul's talking to the Athenians, it says that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. You also have to confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. You see, baptism as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. This is all what we find in the Scripture. You're not going to find anything about a prayer in the plan of salvation for those who've never obeyed the gospel. You've got to be baptized. A lot of people say, no, you don't. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you. We don't rely on what God's word says about what man says any day. But after that, you don't just stop there. Of course, you have to live faithfully. And if you want to obey that plan of salvation, if you want to be saved, be added to the family of God, and become a Christian, you can do so this morning. Again, I say this every time. God wants everyone in this room to go to heaven. God wants everyone in this room to be saved from sin, whether you fall away or never obeyed the gospel. Why not do what you need to do in order to be saved, in order to have your heart right before God? There's absolutely no good reason to avoid having your heart right with God. There's no good reason to stay lost. If you need to get your heart right with God, please don't hesitate. We have no idea when the Lord is going to return. For all we know, he's going to return before we even get a chance to take the Lord's Supper. Where would you spend eternity if that's the case? If you need to get your heart right before God, do it today.